Wouldn't it be great to see God? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be in God's presence? For centuries of really Western theology and Christian theology, for Western thought and art, this idea of seeing God was the highest goal towards which anyone could strive. So if you've read Dante's Divine Comedy, all of it moves towards this final vision of God in his beauty and love. So you have to slog through the horrors of the Inferno. You go through the Purgatorio, and then finally, as he ascends into heaven, Dante, at the very end, beholds God. And he calls him the love that moves the sun and the other stars. So the great English poet and literary critic T.S. Eliot, he called Dante's Canto the highest point that poetry has ever reached or ever can reach. Dante's vision of God himself. And I'm not in a position to argue with T.S. Eliot. I think Dante was onto something. There is a deep longing in the human heart to be in the presence of God. That makes sense. According to the Bible, Adam and Eve, the first human beings, were created to live in an immediate relationship with their Creator. And so King David prayed in the Psalms, in Psalm 17, verse 15. He prayed, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." And what did Jesus promise as that great reward that was waiting for some people? He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Right? But there is another side to the story. Because when Adam and Eve, the first humans, when they rebelled against God, one of the consequences of their sin was that they were removed from his presence. They were no longer able to be in that kind of direct relationship with God anymore. That's because they were now morally and spiritually unqualified, right? They were not permitted to be in the presence of a holy God, but it's also, they were removed for their own safety, because it's not safe for sinful people to be in the presence of a holy God. So we read in Genesis chapter 3 that a flaming sword was placed at the entrance to the garden so that Adam and Eve would not come back in, because they weren't allowed back in and because it wasn't safe for them to come back in. And as the storyline of the Bible continues on, there are times when we see people have an experience of something like the presence of God. And it's interesting to see how they react. So in the days of Moses, God met with his people at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, the Lord descends on the mountain in fire. He warns the people not to come near the mountain lest they die. And after the mountain is consumed in smoke and thunder, the blast of trumpets, right, the people did not need to be told not to come near the mountain. Right? They begged Moses to go up and talk to God on their behalf because they were terrified. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet had a vision of the Lord in the temple, and he's surrounded by these angels praising his holiness. And Isaiah did not have an experience like Dante, an experience of love and beauty and warmth. But Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Ezekiel 1 records a vision that the prophet had of God's glory, and he summarizes the end of Ezekiel chapter 1. He says, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face." Right? Just the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord was enough to knock Ezekiel on the ground. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus performs a miracle where his disciples were out fishing, right? They were a fisherman. He was a rabbi. They couldn't catch anything overnight. They come back. Jesus is like, "Go out, throw the net on the other side." They're like, "It's okay, Jesus. We're the fishermen. We'll take care of it." He says, "No, I got it." They go out. They catch so much fish, they can barely bring it all back, right? And so what's Peter's response? You think it would be something like, "Let's go into business," right? We've got a corner on the market now. Peter responds. Says he fell down, this is Luke 5, 8. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Right, this miracle opens up not economic possibilities, but instead makes Peter very aware of his own sinfulness in the presence of the Holy One. In each of these cases, the holiness of God makes sinful people unable to bear being in his presence. So you have this tension in the Bible between the idea that the most wonderful thing you could ever long for would be to be in the presence of God, and on the other hand, this idea that being in the presence of God is terrifying for sinful people. So how does that tension get resolved? Well, we're going to see this morning from the book of Jude, and at the risk of sort of spoiling the ending, the solution is going to be found in God himself. Now, a little background in the book of Jude. It's a little letter, only one chapter, written to a church that's been infiltrated by false witnesses. So Jude calls them these certain people. He says that they've crept in unnoticed. And they seem to have been teaching that God's grace and his forgiveness, because God was a God who forgave sin, they seem to be teaching that sort of all bets were off. You could do anything you wanted to do. You could indulge any lust. You could give in to any temptation. It didn't matter because God was gracious. They were promoting license and immorality in the church. And so at the beginning of Jude's letter, he wants the believers in the church, he says, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So Jude wants them to sort of labor diligently to make sure that they hold on to the good news about Jesus' life and death and resurrection and all that that meant for them. Jude warns his readers about the judgment of God against sin and rebellion. And he's basically telling them, look, God is not a joke, right? God is merciful and forgiving, but he judges justly. And so he tells them to keep themselves in the love of God. And so let's look now at Jude 24 and 25. And see how Jude concludes this little letter. Jude 24 and 25. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. So as we look at these verses, you can tell that Jude is going to teach us something about God. You see that there in verse 25. He is talking about the only God, our Savior. That's the sort of subject of this sentence. And he tells us something very important about God there in verse 24. At the very beginning of the passage, he says that he is able. So there is something that perhaps Jude's readers were nervous about. Maybe they were worried that God couldn't or wouldn't do something for them. And so Jude wants to finish his letter by reassuring them and encouraging them that in fact God is able. So what is God able to do? Well, we see two things. This is basically my outline. This is where we're going today. The two things that God is able to do according to Jude 24 and 25. First, Jude says he's able to keep you from stumbling. You see that there in verse 24. Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. You can see in the context of this book why that's so important. Right? Jude has described these false teachers in the church, and he said that they are potentially lethal threats to the spiritual well-being of the believers there. In verse 12, he says that they are hidden reefs at their love feasts. Okay, they would have love feasts, much like what you all are going to do this afternoon, where Christians would gather together, they would fellowship, they would break bread, they would share in the love of Jesus Christ with each other, right? And Jude says they are like hidden reefs, right? You don't have to be a sailor to get the image, right? A hidden reef is something you run aground on and you sink your ship. In verse 4, he says that they're designated for condemnation and they threaten to lead others along with them. They bring up the memory of famous spiritual disasters from the Old Testament. So in verse 7, Jude talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities that were judged by God for their sin. In verse 11, he talks about Cain and Balaam and Korah, sort of famously disobedient people in the Old Testament who were under God's judgment. And so there's a real danger here that Jude is warning the church about. He's warning them not to be tripped up by these false teachers, not to be waylaid. You see, the Christian life is oftentimes described as something like a journey with a fixed destination. I don't know if you've read the New Testament, if you've noticed that. Oftentimes, the Christian life is conceived of as a journey with a fixed destination. So you might remember in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks in terms of paths. He's talking about our spiritual lives, and he says that we're all on a path from here to wherever it is that we're going. There's a broad, flat, smooth, easy path that ends in destruction, Jesus says. And there's also a narrow, difficult path that leads to eternal life, right? Your life is like a path with a destination. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul tells the church to so run that you may obtain the prize, right? Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2 tells us to run with endurance the race set before you, right? Same thing, the idea of your life as a destination, a journey, a race, a path. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul reflects on the very end of his life and ministry. He says, I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So brothers and sisters, we are all on a journey that ends either at our own death or when the Lord Jesus returns in glory. And the goal is to get across the finish line. The goal is for us to so complete our lives, to make it across that finish line faithfully and receive the reward from our gracious God. Right? We want to finish our lives faithfully, following the Lord Jesus, walking with God. We don't want to be those, according to Hebrews, that shrink back and so are destroyed. Not everyone who starts well ultimately finishes well. So Paul talks about those who shipwreck their faith. In 1 John, the apostle speaks of those who went out from us in chapter 2 and thereby reveal that they really weren't followers of Jesus. Much of the book of Hebrews is aimed at encouraging Christians not to fall away and be destroyed in the face of persecution. And let's face it, I think every church sees people drop out over time. Even joyful occasions like a one-year anniversary celebration are sometimes slightly tinged with sadness when you remember people who seemed at one point to be energetic and committed followers of Jesus, right? Maybe even part of your own church family, and then they simply walk away from him, right? You see people give their lives over to certain sins or to unbelief or to false doctrine or to the cares of the world. Right, this is a very real danger. Much of the letter of Hebrews and 1 John are written to warn us against such defections from the faith. And so Jude's writing to help prevent his readers, and I think that includes you and me, from getting tripped up, from getting waylaid, from shipwrecking our faith and ending up under the judgment of God like Balaam and Cain and Korah and Sodom and Gomorrah. So Jude tells us to contend for the faith because that's the only place where real spiritual life can be found. He tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God because perseverance in the faith requires our effort. But now here, Jude wants to give us another sort of angle on this truth. He says God is able to keep you from stumbling. As you walk along the path, as you run your race, God is able to keep you from stumbling. And it's interesting, here in verse 24, Jude uses a different word than the word he used earlier. So in verse 21, if you have your Bible open, it says there, keep yourselves in the love of God. So Jude here is encouraging the believers to energetically get after the work of persevering in the faith. And the word that in Greek that he uses there is tereo, and it has the sense of watching. Right, it means to give careful attention to something. That's what Jude wants you to do. But here in verse 24, when he says that God is able to keep us from stumbling, he uses a different word. Keep yourself in the faith, he says in verse 21. Here he says God's able to keep you. And he uses a different word, the Greek word phylosso. It has the sense of guarding something, protecting it from danger, nurturing and cherishing something to keep it safe. I think if you understand what's going on here in verse 24, those words are like fresh oxygen being blown into the room. Because if you know yourself very well, you know that if it only depends on you and your effort and your self-control and your will to keep yourself in the faith, if that's all that you have, you're not going to make it. Right? Your ultimate confidence cannot be in your own ability to persevere in the faith, but in the fact that your Heavenly Father is able to keep you from stumbling. That He's the one who's able to protect you and keep you. Right? That's why we don't sing a hymn called, I Will Hold Me Fast. Right? No, it's He Will Hold Me Fast. Right? This is what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 10. Listen to what Jesus says. And listen to how close it is to what Jude is saying here. We think Jude, the author of this little letter, was Jesus' half-brother. Right? So the son of Joseph and Mary. So he would have known Jesus, even though he didn't believe in him until after his resurrection. And he may very well have heard what Jesus said in John, that's recorded for us in John chapter 10, because the thought is very similar. Listen, Jesus says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You see, Jesus and Jude have the same kind of thinking. What we need to know is that God does not lack the power, right? Jude says he is able. Jesus says he is greater than all, right? God does not lack the power and he does not lack the motivation to keep us in his love. He can and he will hold us fast. So should we keep ourselves in the faith? Yes. Should we apply diligence and effort and self-control and will to the act of saying no to sin and continuing on our path? Yes. But we do that in the confidence and the knowledge that God is the one who's able to keep us. I think that leads us naturally into the second thing that Jude says God's able to do here. He's able to keep us from stumbling. And Jude says he's able to present us before the presence of his glory. Again, that you see that there in verse 24. Present you before the presence of his glory. Now, what is God's glory? It can be a little confusing because oftentimes in the Bible, when we talk about God's glory, we're talking about his fame, right? His honor, all of the sort of reverence that's due to him, right? His wonderful reputation, right? So we pray, God, do these things for your glory, right? For your name's sake, right? So that you'd be exalted and known for how great you are. That's the way the Bible usually uses that word glory when talking about God. But there is another sense in which the Bible uses the word glory. And that is, it's the word that describes that, or that sort of marks off that brilliant light that accompanies God's appearance. So there are times in the Bible when God reveals himself. And when he speaks, there is this incredible light. Right? And that light, the sort of shining that comes from God's presence, is called his glory. Right, it's a way of communicating visually his brilliance, his holiness, his beauty and perfection, right? We get that intuitively, right? If Mike were up here week in and week out preaching and there was this like magnificent light radiating from his head, you'd be like, this guy has something going on, right? You know what that sign means visually. So God appears and there's this sort of breathtaking, brilliant light that the Bible calls his glory. So if you remember Luke chapter 2, the angel of the Lord appears to the shepherds and tells them about Jesus' birth. And it says the glory of the Lord shone all around them, right? This brilliant light. Revelation 21:23, in the heavenly city, there's no need for sun or moon or stars or lamps because it says there the glory of the Lord will serve as a light for the people, right? So when Jude tells us about being in the presence of God's glory, he's talking about seeing God in the most complete way that we can as creatures. And brothers and sisters, that's it. That is the prize at the finish line that Paul talks about. This is the unfading crown of glory that 1 Peter 5 promises to faithful shepherds. In 1 Corinthians 9, when Paul talks about the imperishable victory wreath given to faithful runners, right, when Jesus promises a vision of God to the pure in heart, right? This is all wrapped up in this idea of being presented before the presence of God's glory. Right, think about it. In God's presence, there is no sickness, no sorrow. There's no sin. In God's presence, all is made right and holy. In God's presence, every longing that can't be satisfied here on earth is met and filled with the goodness and beauty of God. Christian, to be in the presence of God's glory is to have all of life's trials and tears and temptations wiped away. Right? Think about the most wonderful, the most awe-inspiring, the most breathtaking place you've ever been. Right? For you, maybe it's the ocean, maybe it's the mountains, Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls, some other sort of natural wonder. Or think about some wonderful piece of art, the most beautiful piece of art that you've ever beheld. Right? Something that just overwhelmed you with the power of its beauty. Or think about the most powerful music that you've ever heard. The most exciting sporting event you've ever seen. The most captivating piece of theater. Right? Think about how each one of those things has the power to sort of take you beyond yourself. Right? To make you sense the reality of something greater and more awesome than you are. Right now, just realize for a second that all of those things are just one sort of tiny derivative splinter of the power and the glory and the beauty and the majesty and the creativity of the one who created them. Right? Standing in the presence of God's glory is going to be far more than the most skillful poet could ever describe, than the best musician could ever point to, than the best artist could ever capture. Right? No wonder Jude says there that we will be in God's presence with great joy. Right? To be in the presence of God is to be overwhelmed with the goodness and beauty of God. Friend, doesn't your soul long for that? Don't you wake up each morning wanting something more than just the sort of normal stuff of a day? Don't even the most sort of wonderful pleasures of this earth fail to really ultimately finally satisfy? Friend, it's because your soul is longing to be filled by the only one who can fill it. Your soul's longing to be in the presence of God. But there is a problem. How is it that we're going to stand in God's presence with great joy? As we saw earlier, when sinful people like you and me come into the presence of God's glory, their experience is not one of great joy. Right? They come undone. The Israelites at Sinai, that wasn't great joy for them. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Peter, not great joy, more like personal disintegration. So how is it that Jude tells us that we can be presented before the presence of God's glory with great joy? Well, he tells us there in verse 24, he is able to present us, what? Blameless before the presence of his glory. That is to say, what God is able to do is to keep you from stumbling and to so cleanse you, so wash you as to make you blameless as you stand before his presence. God is able to make it so that you will stand before him one day without one fault, no sin whatsoever. Right? We can only imagine what that would be like. Right? To be completely blameless, morally pure, utterly righteous. Right? To have absolutely nothing on your conscience. To have the sort of browser history of your life be completely clean, completely clear, nothing to worry about, everything out in the open. Right? Our society, I think, has constructed all kinds of different ways to deal with guilt. Right? We all have a low-level sense of guilt. And so we've tried as a sort of wider culture to just simply redefine right and wrong. Right? If we just sort of set ourselves adrift from any kind of moral standard, right? As long as you don't have any objective standards of right and wrong, then no one ever feels guilty or condemned. But it turns out that doesn't work. There is something of the image of God in all people. There is a conscience that testifies against us, even as we try to tell ourselves that the things we're doing aren't wrong. And so we all walk around with a sense of guilt for the things we've done, right? For the things we haven't done, for the different ways that we've failed people, the ways we've fallen short, if we're being honest, of even our own standards. Right? So if you've had the opportunity to have children, just think about your experience of being a parent. Right? The only people I know who feel good about how they're doing as parents are the 20-somethings in my church that don't have any kids yet. Right? They're the ones with all the advice and the suggestions. Right, they know what catechisms they're going to use with their kids. They know when they're going to start baby Latin with them. Right, they've got everything going. Right, and so it's one of life's little sick joys to watch them actually have kids, right? And when they're at that stage where they've got more than one kid in diapers at a time, you can see on their eyes that they've just joined the club, right? They realize they don't know what they're doing, right? To be a parent, it's to fail your kid on some level, right? You try, you sacrifice, you love them, you pour yourself out for them. And in the end, a lot of nights you go to bed feeling like, I didn't really do a great job, right? To be a husband is to fail your wife on some level. To be a pastor is to fail your church. To be a child is to fail your parents. To be a friend, right? So on and so forth. You could keep going on, heaping up all the things that you've done, the people you've failed, right? All the things you could feel guilty and condemned for, right? We've all failed other people. We have failed God. And we all know it. Even if we're highly invested in not admitting it or recognizing it, deep down we all know it. But friends, this is the good news for you this morning, especially if you're here feeling particularly condemned or guilty. The good news for you is that that is not what it will be like to be in the presence of God's glory. Brothers and sisters, when you are there, there will be no weight of guilt. There will be no shame at your inadequacies or failures or weakness or sin. No fear of being exposed for who you really are. Why? Because God is able. God is able to present you before the presence of his glory with great joy. How? By making you blameless. Brothers and sisters, on that day, you will stand before the presence of God, the one who made Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Peter come completely unglued, and you will have great joy. Not because you're better than they were. Probably the opposite is true. Not because God has lowered his standards and it's now safe for sinful people to be in his presence. Not because we've redefined right and wrong so that it's almost impossible to be wrong anymore. But because you will finally be made holy. That word blameless that Jude uses has a sense of being acceptable. In the worship of the Old Testament, only spotless animals could be presented to the Lord. You couldn't bring sort of lame, defective, deformed, messed up animals. You had to bring the best, the most pure, right? That without blemish animal. And Jude uses a word here that calls up that same picture. That's what we will be. Using the language of Hebrews 12, we will be the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Right, brothers and sisters, this is the great benefit of Christ's work for us. God is able to present us before his presence because of what Jesus has done for us. See, God doesn't just wave a magic wand and make our sin go away. Instead, he has paid the price to have it removed from you. God sent his son to take on human flesh. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to God while he was here on earth. Right? That's important to understand. Jesus was the only perfectly righteous human being. And in love, he gave up his life on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. He rose from the dead in victory over sin and death. And now we can participate in what Martin Luther called a great exchange. Right? How beautiful to be thinking about this truth on this day in sort of looking back in history. Right? Because this is, in many ways, the issue that stood at the heart of the Reformation. Because the Catholic Church was teaching God's people that there had to be some inherent goodness in you. That God's grace made it possible for you to make yourself good enough. And Luther came along and said, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. Right? Luther called it this great exchange that takes place. Right? Theologians call it double imputation. Right? The words aren't as important as the concept is. Right? When Jesus died, there was this great exchange that was effected. Something gets imputed or credited to Jesus. That's one half. The other half is something gets imputed or credited to us. So all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our shame, every sinful thought, every wicked deed, right, is imputed to Christ, credited to him. On the cross, he bore it on himself. He took the punishment. He took the wrath of God that we deserve for all our sins. And in return, what gets credited to us is the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's what we get. Jesus gets our sin. We get his righteousness. So Luther didn't make it up. It's a terrible idea to believe someone just because they say it. Believe someone because they're telling you what the Bible teaches, right? And this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, speaking about God and Jesus. For our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see, on the cross, Jesus became sin for us. Our sin, our guilt was credited to him, and in exchange, we become the righteousness of God. Right? This is why Jude says all of this is through Jesus Christ our Lord in verse 25. We are presented blameless before God's presence through Jesus Christ our Lord. So how do you make that happen? Well, you don't. It comes to you as a gift, not as a religious checklist. Christianity doesn't come to you with a list of do's and don'ts that give you the key to being right with God. That's religion. And it turns out God hates it. So don't bother wasting your time. All of your best deeds, all of your most devoted acts of religious piety have no power to wash away your sin. You cannot make yourself blameless, right? You're washing your hands with mud. You're just making it worse. Now, the good news, brothers and sisters, is that this double exchange requires of us exactly what we're able to give. And that is nothing. Jesus wants to give you his righteousness as a gift. And so, friend, if you will repent of your sin and you'll turn to Jesus in trust and faith, then what Jude is talking about here will be true of you. You will be forgiven. You will be made blameless. You will be spotless in the eyes of God. Just imagine what that would be like. Friend, if you're here this morning, if you're not a follower of Jesus, then turn from your sin and turn to him. Because you will one day stand before a holy God. Again, the God who made Isaiah and Ezekiel and Peter come unglued. And maybe you don't know who they are, but they're in the Bible, so they're probably doing pretty well for themselves, right? And they couldn't stand in God's presence. So what makes you think that you will be able to stand in God's presence? Friend, you won't be able to plead any acts of religious devotion, no good intentions, nothing that you can do will fix your sin problem. And for those of us who are Christians, who have received this righteousness as a gift, brothers and sisters, can you see how marvelous this salvation is? That God is able, through Jesus, to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. And that you're going to be there in God's presence, not weighted down by your guilt, not ashamed of your sin, but with great joy. Christian, you realize that means you can live that way now, right? That you can live now free from guilt and condemnation, right? You don't have to wait for that great joy until that last day, because though we will one day fully become blameless in God's presence, we have an experience of it now by being united to Christ in faith, so that when God looks at you, he doesn't see, man, I cannot stand that guy, but one day he'll be in my presence and then we'll be okay. No, he looks on you now and sees the righteousness of his son. So though you may still be struggling with sin, God delights in you as his holy and blameless child. And so you can start living now free from guilt and condemnation. Your judge doesn't condemn you. He forgives you. Jesus bled and died for all of your failures, all of your sins. And so they don't stand against you now. And on the last day, they won't stand against you then. And so maybe one of the ways that you as a church can practice living out that sort of future heavenly life together is by living free from guilt and condemnation. Maybe one of the ways that you as a church could practice living that future life together now is by not holding each other's sin and guilt against each other. Maybe if you didn't condemn each other, but graciously forgave, you would be actually modeling what it is that God does for us in Christ. Inject that sort of heavenly reality into your Sunday gatherings by delighting in one another despite your faults, despite your sins. get up on Monday morning and inject this sort of heavenly reality into your lives by going through your day free from guilt and condemnation. Not because you're so amazing that you never do anything wrong, but because Jesus is so amazing that he's removed all your shame. I think that leads us to Jude's application of this little theology lesson. What should you do in light of God's amazing ability to keep you from stumbling and to present you before the presence of his glory with great joy? What's the takeaway here? Well, in a sense, there's nothing to do. There's no imperative here at the end. Right, Jude's given the church some things to do. He wants them to contend for the faith. He wants them to keep themselves in the love of God. He's already sort of inoculated them against the idea that God's love means that we're free to sin and do everything we want to do. Right, so Jude doesn't want you to walk away from his letter being like, all right, I'm going to kill it here. I'm going to do it. Right, he tells us this amazing, beautiful truth that God's able to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And what does he do? He doesn't tell us to do anything. He just praises God. Right? He just rejoices. The final application, I think, of every bit of theology is praise to God for who he is and what he's done for us as our Savior. Look at the words Jude uses there in verse 25. He ascribes to God glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Right? This is glory in that first sense, right? Wonderful reputation and honor. Majesty, God's greatness over all. Dominion, the sort of limitless arena in which God expresses his reign. Authority, the fact that he's the one who rules over all, right? Jude isn't suggesting that somehow we give those things to God. Instead, he's inviting us to bring our sort of hearts and our affections in line with what's already true about God. Right, God isn't dependent on us for glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Right, but he invites us to celebrate those things. This is why many churches end their Sunday gatherings with these very words. Right, not because you're looking for something fancy to say that lets folks know it's okay to get up now and leave, but because the sort of natural, normal, proper response to God's character and salvation is praise. Right, that's how you know you've understood a passage in the Bible, right? Whatever it is that you're looking at in Scripture, if you're learning something about God, whether it's his justice, his wrath, his mercy, his patience, the end result should be praise in your heart. I think when you hear something about God, you can tell if you've understood it. If your heart goes, to him be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. And he deserves this before all time, right? God has always been this glorious. And now, right? This is where we come in. This is our turn on the sort of stage of the world, right? Flash forward 100 years. My guess is if the Lord tarries, none of us will be here, right? We will be in that heavenly assembly, Lord willing, and there will be other people on the stage, and it'll be their moment to say, praise God right now. But for this moment, we've got the stage, so let's praise him, right? And then forevermore, the business of the universe for the rest of time, God's glory extending into eternity future, where his praises are never extinguished. And what I've noticed is that as people mature as Christians, they are more and more captivated by the glory of God, more and more captivated with this idea of praising him in all their lives. And so difficult situations that come up in their lives become fodder for God's glory. Right? In my work as a pastor, I've sat with people experiencing suffering beyond what I could ever imagine, and I'm not sure I could endure. And I've heard them pray, Lord, this is horrible. This is difficult, but your name be praised. Right? Help me to honor you in this trial. Right? Seasons of blessing become opportunities to praise God for his kindness. Right? When a Christian experiences a blessing, we don't go, I just killed it in that presentation. I landed the contract. I'm making the money, right? We say, Lord, why are you so kind to me? What have I done to deserve this? Help me receive your gifts and honor you with them. Right, Redeemer, as you look out on the next year, right, should the Lord tarry, you were made for worship. Let these words focus you, right? You, each and every one of you, you as a church were made for worship. That's true of every human being, right? The Bible's clear on that. We are all worshiping. Our choice is worship idols or worship the true and living God. But whatever it is that's giving you hope and meaning, whatever it is that's bringing purpose into your life, whatever it is that gets you out of bed on a Sunday morning and into this room, right? Whatever it is that thrills your soul most, whatever it is that you can't live without, that's the thing that has the worship of your heart. So each and every human being is on a quest to find something that can bear the weight of your worship. Every church that's meeting, every mosque, every synagogue, every temple, right, that's meeting is on a quest for something that can bear the weight of their worship. I don't need to know you to know that that's true of you. That your every moment, every hour, every day will be ruled by what it is that you worship. So you're going to go home today and hopefully come back at 3 o'clock and fellowship with other people. Right, you're going to spend time with family and friends, maybe watch a little bit of football. The Eagles game starts at 1 o'clock on Fox 5. Maybe you take a walk, take a nap, read a book, whatever it is that you do. And then tomorrow you're going to get up and do whatever it is that you do with your week. And you're going to do those things either in the hopes that you might just find enough happiness in them to finally satisfy you and get you through the day, right? You can invest all of your hopes, all of your longings, all of your worship in those things, and you'll find out that when things go wrong, as they inevitably do, and people disappoint you or they mess up because they inevitably will, you're going to feel like you've lost everything. And anger and despair and frustration and depression will eventually set in. Or you can do all those things, all those very same things, with the conviction that God is the one who's worthy of all praise and worship, that he's worthy of all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And when you do those things with that in mind, you'll find them joyful. Because when things go wrong, God can still be glorified. And when things go great, God can be glorified. Church, this is such good news, that God is able to keep you from stumbling, that he can present you blameless. Think about that, blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And so now you have someone worthy of the worship of your heart, worthy of all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We deserve nothing but your righteous condemnation. We deserve to be cast out of your presence forever. We deserve to be alienated from the joys and the happiness of being with you. But in your love, you sent your Son to take our sin so that we might have his righteousness as a free gift. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to live in light of those truths today. Keep us from feelings of guilt and condemnation. Help us to long for that day when we will see you face to face. Help our hearts to be consumed by your glory and to worship you in truth. We pray all these things in Jesus' name for your glory and for our joy. Amen.